Please take your Bibles with me again to Acts chapter 24. We're moving expositionally through this great book of Acts, arrived at the 24th chapter where the Apostle Paul is going to stand before the court of Felix and give an account regarding his behavior in Jerusalem. His life hangs in the balance. I'll just read, in following Joe's summary, two verses, 24 and 25. But some day later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewish, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present time, and when I find time, I will summon you." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we've been given access to your house. The door, in so many ways, has swung open so that we can be here. For those who are here who thirst, please fill us. For those who are here who are asleep, please awaken us. For those who are here who are sinning, please arrest us. Let us have heart dealings with you by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hugh Latimer, the English reformer of centuries ago, often preached to King Henry VIII. And on one occasion, Latimer offended the king with his boldness. By the way, that he preached so directly. And so he was commanded to preach the following weekend to make an apology to Henry VIII. Well, on the next Sunday, after reading the text, he addressed himself as he began to preach. You can imagine Henry sitting in his court, maybe in the front row, assuming that Latimer would come with his tail between his legs. And Latimer began this way. He stood and he said, speaking to himself, "Hugh Latimer," he said to himself, "do you know before whom you speak this day? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take your life away if you offend him. Therefore, Latimer, take heed what you speak, not a word that may displease." And he went on. "But then, Hugh, consider well where you came from. And consider well, Hugh, who it is who sent you with your message. You are sent by the greatest king, the mighty God, who is present everywhere and who holds your ways in his hand and is able to cast your soul into hell. Therefore, Hugh, take care what you deliver and speak it faithfully." And then Latimer went on the second week to speak the very same message he spoke the first week, but with much more passion and with much more urgency. You see, Hugh Latimer was a possessed man. He was possessed by the Spirit who also possessed the Apostle Paul, as we look here at the book of Acts, in particular in chapter 24. Let's just give a review here as we want to remember the backdrop. As you recall, in chapters 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul has just narrowly escaped being beaten to death in the temple. And then he narrowly escaped being assassinated by a plot devised by 40-plus religious fanatics who wanted to put a knife in his chest. Paul was then granted by the Roman commander Lysias an armed escort all the way off to Caesarea. The escort involved 470 soldiers, including artillery and cavalry. You see, Paul would stand trial in Caesarea before Felix. And eventually he did, because of this escort, arrive safe and sound in Caesarea. But we see, once he actually got to Caesarea, staying safe and sound was not at all Paul's first priority. He had more important things to do. And so let's unpack Acts chapter 24. I know it's a big chapter, but we'll do it under three main heads. Three main heads. The first is Felix's brutal reputation. Felix's brutal reputation. Paul is going to give an account before this procurator, Felix. His name is Marcus Antonius Felix, full name. Who is this fellow? Understand, it's 57 A.D., and he is the successor of, you know, Pontius Pilate, who was the procurator in Jesus' day. Now, it's almost three decades later, and Felix is the governor of Palestine. His personal background and history will give us insight into this passage here. We notice how the hired gun attorney of the Sanhedrin, his name is Tertullus, he appears there in verse 1, and he speaks very glowingly about the governorship of Felix. He says, "For we have obtained much peace by your provident reforms, O Felix." Now I assure you that was a fawning, sycophantic, flattering stretch of an analysis of Felix's procuratorship. William Taylor says this, "Felix was neither a good governor nor a respectable man. Moreover, he was heartily hated by the Jews, whom Tertullus was representing." See, this Felix, as we go back into his history, he was really quite an extraordinary man. He was the first individual born as a slave in the Roman Empire to actually be elevated to the place of being made a governor of a province, a slave made into a governor. Now, this would be a very impressive thing if he had obtained this position nobly, earned it, but instead we see that he corruptly extorted that position. You see, as a child, Felix was the brother of another slave boy named Paulus. And there was a woman named Antonia who looked upon these two with great affection and chose to make them freedmen. We see that Antonia's son was Claudius, who was actually the crown prince in line to be made a Caesar. And the older brother of the two slave boys made free was Paulus, who became a close boyhood friend then of Claudius. Claudius became the emperor, and Paulus persuaded Claudius to appoint his little brother, Felix, as an attendant to the governor in Palestine named Cumanus, who was the procurator of Palestine, the governor at this time. We see that Felix, by way of intrigue, by way of framing his boss, Cumanus, deposed Cumanus, trashed him, toppled him, and with his ambition, arose to that position of being the governor, the procurator in Palestine. Now, Felix's governorship extended from 52 to 58 A.D. And it was marked by, not peace at all, as Tertullus had said, but it was marked instead by riots and uprisings and revolts all throughout Palestine. And connected with these was the brutality of Felix. In fact, Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, tells us that Felix repeatedly crucified the riot leaders. He would hang them in public as deterrent examples. "Don't you cause trouble in my kingdom." Now, bring that into the 21st century. You've heard of those Wall Street protesters in New York, the way they've occupied a public park and they're walking around with signs. I've heard interviews and some of them don't even know why they're there. But imagine if on the weekend one of them was hung by the neck, death, in Times Square by the governor of New York or the president of the United States. That would be quite brutal. Well, that was a common phenomenon that would take place there in first century Palestine under Felix. Tacitus describes the rule of Felix this way. He was a master of cruelty and lust. who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. This guy was unscrupulous. He was greedy. He was brutal. He was nothing but a scheming politician. Now, this is the one before whom Paul is going to give an account for himself. And the reality is that he was not favorable towards religious leaders who criticized him. Just a few years earlier, there was the high priest named Jonathan there in Jerusalem. And Jonathan had the gall to criticize and reprimand Felix, the Roman procurator, for his foul conduct. And he pointed his finger at him and said, "What you're doing is inappropriate." Now, he received this Jonathan, the high priest, this religious leader, a steely retribution. For Felix went into the underworld of Palestine, and there he bribed Jonathan's friend, whose name was Doris, to hatch a plot to, quote, get rid of Jonathan, who had pointed the finger in his face. And so thugs with knives hidden under their robes went into the temple mingling, and they knifed the high priest Jonathan and left without a trace. No footprints. And though everyone knew by backdoor dealings that this was the finger of Felix, no prosecution was ever brought about. Don't mess with Felix. And so we see that, like Henry VIII, Felix didn't like to be corrected either. And interesting, he also had a wife. She's mentioned there in the 24th verse. Her name is Drusilla. Drusilla was not a Pollyanna. Drusilla was from the line of Herod. She had Herod's DNA. The reality is that this was Felix's third wife, Drusilla. I told you he was a man characterized by lust and would get what he wanted. And Felix was Drusilla's second husband. Drusilla was the youngest daughter of Agrippa I. Remember him? We were introduced to him back in Acts chapter 12, where he killed James the apostle by the sword, imprisoned Peter, expecting to do the same. Now the Lord released Peter by an angel coming at night and unshackling him and sending him out. Now by the end of the chapter, in the 12th, we find that Herod stood with shimmering garments, the sun shone on him, and the people that were before him who were fawning on him said, "This is not the voice of a man, this is the voice of a God." And because of his pride, it says he was eaten by worms. This is a wicked man, this Herod. This was the daddy of Drusilla. And we see that she had a lot of her daddy's DNA. She was egotistical, just like her daddy. And so we see that Drusilla, this very beautiful woman, had originally been married to an Assyrian king named Azizus. This was out in the backwoods of Assyria, and not in the central crossroads of Palestine. And Drusilla grew bored with her husband Azizus. And so we find that she found a way to upgrade from Azizus to Felix, dumping her first husband. She seduced Felix and won him over, we're told, with the help of a magician whose name was Otimus. And so this 20-year-old woman, who was known for her unusual beauty, ditched her husband, and now she has relocated in Caesarea. She's a Jewess, it says, but she's not godly. She's very ungodly. And so we notice how Paul, in a very straightforward way, coming before this Felix, says in 24:10, he doesn't make a statement of toad-like flattery. Instead, he says there in 10, he begins by saying, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge of this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." We see here that though Felix's character was despicable, his office was honorable, and so Paul addresses him. That's Felix's brutal reputation. Come with me now, secondly, to Paul's bold witness. Paul's bold witness. It's true, Paul had legal business standing there before Felix. But it seems clear that this was not Paul's priority business. His chief business was gospel business. Yes, it's true that Tertullus had fashioned crafty charges against Paul in what he had said in the first 9 verses. We see the first charge against him was the charge of sedition, meaning causing uprisings. Tertullus had said, "This man is a real pest, for he stirs up dissension among the Jews all throughout the world." You see, he was someone hinting at the idea of Felix crucifying him too. He's disturbing your kingdom. You can make an example of him. The second charge was a charge of heresy, 5b. This man is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. In other words, he's a heretic. And by the way, Jesus the Nazarene, he himself in Palestine history was crucified. And then the third charge was that he had engaged in sacrilege, verse 6, that he tried to desecrate the temple. And the last thing that a Roman procurator wants is for the Jews to be stirred up. Because there were other procurators who had the Jews stirred up and they lost their jobs and were sent back to Rome and punished. And so we see that this was a case pushing Paul to some kind of a capital punishment. Maybe even crucifixion. So Paul does have some business, and Paul gets the nod from Felix, and we see that his head is possibly hanging by a thread here. But we see how he has a confidence about him when he speaks. He acts like he's a man still surrounded by a bodyguard of 470 Roman soldiers. Well, the reality is, he is encircled. That we know from the life of the Lord Jesus when he spoke in Gethsemane that there were 12 legions of angels who had been stationed in that vicinity. Remember, Jesus says, I could at any moment call upon 12 legions of angels to come and invade and protect me, but I won't. And Paul had this understanding, like it says in Psalm 34 and verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. And he, the angel of the Lord, which refers to all the hosts of the Lord, will rescue him. There was this confidence that Paul seems to have. Just on Friday, someone had recommended to me that movie. It's called Courageous, the same who did Facing the Giants and also did Fireproof. It's a new movie that's out. It's speaking about the mighty importance of fathers taking their stand in homes and in the community. There's an interesting scene how a little girl is being chased by kidnappers and she's in her backyard. She cries out, "Daddy!" as she's climbing up into a treehouse. And the father hears it. And this big strong man comes thundering out of the house and he grabs hold of the would-be kidnapper. And that man did not fare well. And then it shows the daddy at the end holding this little girl. The little girl is being embraced. And the picture is that a courageous father is a fortress of protection for his children. And the reality is that Paul, though he was seemingly in danger, was in the embrace of his heavenly father. And there was a real peace and a calm that Paul had. So if you come here today, I don't know what your difficulties are. I don't know what you've gone through this week. You may have legal issues that you're dealing with, or some emotional gouge that you're struggling with, or some kind of circumstantial difficulty. But the reality is, just like Paul was encircled, you are in the embrace of your Heavenly Father. Trust nothing is happening here in your life that is strange, that is odd. His loving care is, as Spurgeon would say, round you there. You're safe. It's okay. It's okay. Settle down. You can be confident. That's the way Paul was. He was confident. So he deals with the three charges. Look, he deals with the charge of sedition, this uprising that he had brought about. Verse 12, he just says, "When I came to Jerusalem, I didn't have any discussion with anybody, either in the temple or in the synagogues, and I didn't cause any riot. He says, for 12 days I was in Jerusalem, and my behavior was clean. He also addresses in verse 14 the charge of heresy. He says, you claim that the sect of the Nazarenes are wild-eyed fanatics, but they're not. Paul goes on to explain in verse 14, for the Nazarenes, they serve the God of our fathers, and they respect both the law and the prophets. We're no different in some sense, as far as you're concerned, than the Jews themselves, though we do worship the true King. And as far as sacrilege, that somehow you blasphemed in the temple, verse 17, Paul says, I just came to bring alms to my nation. Remember, he came to deliver the Jerusalem collection and to present offerings, he says. And then I came in the temple because I was engaging in a Nazarite vow. And it was the Asian hothead Jews who came and stirred everything up. Now realize that Felix probably had right in his hand the letter that the commander Lysias had given to him, which is mentioned there in the previous chapter, 23. And here's a summary of Lysias' statement. Lysias says in verse 29, I found Paul to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. So Felix was wise enough to see that Tertullus' case didn't square with Commander Lysias' evaluation. It seemed clear to him that Paul was innocent. But we see here that Paul, he was making a good case for himself, but he didn't come merely to witness for himself. Paul came to witness for the gospel. And he was going to creatively use this opportunity, this podium that he had, to somehow get the gospel in. You know what? That's what we have to do as well. But to find creatively ways when we have opportunities to present the gospel. Even this week, I was able to have lunch with a Roman Catholic fellow. And we were sitting and talking, and he had a Chicago Bears cap on, and a Chicago Bears t-shirt on. And we talked about how, this coming Monday, the Detroit Lions, who are, 4-0 now, they're going to play on Monday night against the Chicago Bears. So we talked about what was going to take place on Monday upcoming. And we also talked about what's going to take place on Thursday last, and that was that the Detroit Tigers were going to play against the New York Yankees. It would be the fifth game of the World Series. So we were talking together, but I tried to be creative and to insert in not what happened Monday or what's going to happen on Thursday, but I slipped in Tuesday, how I said, on Tuesday, I was off at Hope College, and there was a symposium on Islam, and we were going to talk about Islam a little bit. And I showed him on the computer a picture of a teeter-totter, of a seesaw. And in the picture there is a really big lineman-size individual on one side of the teeter-totter, and the other side of the teeter-totter there was a really little girl. And I expressed to him how, you see, this is what Islam does. Islam believes that you're saved by having more goods than bads on the pan scales of your life. But, I'm dealing with a Roman Catholic now. And the basic view of salvation is exactly the same. But the reality is that none of us have our goods outweigh our bads, but our bads outweigh our goods because of our sin. And speaking about salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He comes and takes a big lineman and puts them on His shoulders. And so it can be well with our souls. And this is the kind of a way that Paul himself comes in and creatively brings the gospel to Felix where he's at. Paul describes how, when I stood before the Jews, I boldly declared that I stand here for the cause of the resurrection from the dead. But when dealing with Felix, look what Paul does here in verse 15. Having a hope which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection. Now he adds something that isn't previously mentioned. In fact, nowhere else does Paul mention this, even in his epistles, that there will be a resurrection both of the righteous and the wicked. You see, Paul takes this opportunity of telling him about the theme of the resurrection he spoke about, and expands on it, that not only will the righteous be resurrected, but also the wicked as well. And we see he brings into view Felix. Because what he's done here is Paul has boldly turned the tables on this courtroom scene. He's taken himself out of the defendant box, and he puts Felix in the defendant box. He removes Felix from the bar of judgment and puts God there on the throne. And Paul takes himself out of the defendant's box and puts him strolling back and forth as the prosecutor. And we see that Paul says, in view of this, it is this judgment to come, verse 16, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. He says to Felix, as the prosecutor of Felix's soul, I seek to live every day, Felix, in view of judgment day. And there's this unspoken interrogation taking place that he invisibly grabs Felix's tunic. He says, what about you, Felix? What about you? Because there's a resurrection. And whether you be righteous or wicked, there's no sleeping that takes place. You're going to be awakened and you're going to give an account. You know what? Out of the page comes the hand of God that grabs me by the tie this morning. Maybe you too with that pink tie, but it doesn't make a difference what color it is. Or you by the lapel. Says, what about you? Do you live that way? Seek to keep a blameless conscience in view of this resurrection before God and before men. Now, this has to do with the theme of justification belief, but it also has to do with living in sanctification and bearing fruit. A sinner, a saint, we're all to live this way. Seek to have a blameless conscience before God and before men. Because it says in John 5, 27 and 28, the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs shall hear the voice of God, and those who did good deeds will rise to a resurrection of life, and those who have committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And the point is, in a way, by their fruits you shall know them. Matthew chapter 25, that there will be, you gave me the cup of cold water, you visited me in prison. There will be deeds that will display keeping a conscience void of offense. Now Spurgeon, preaching on this passage in Acts, came to his own congregation. And he says this about this resurrection from the dead and how all bodily will stand, bodily, and give an account. Spurgeon says this, oh, how horrible it is to have a body that goes to hell. You can barely tolerate a headache now, he says to his congregation. How will it be when your head and your heart and your hands and your arms will be tortured all at once? Every limb will be filled with pain. Your whole body will become a temple of demons and a channel of miseries. And will you, he speaks to his congregation now, because of this and thinking of this, will you march blindly in to judgment? As the ox goes to the slaughter, and as the sheep licks the butcher's knife? And so it is with many, Spurgeon says. You're going home, some of you here. He says, some of you who have come to this place prating about godliness. He's trying to flush out those who are the counterfeit Christians. Some of you come to this place prating about godliness, but you're going home to fornicate in secret. Another going home to cheat his neighbor in secret. Another going home to curse God. And so just as it was in Spurgeon's day, there were certain hearers who weren't ready for judgment day. Could it be there are some here in our day who are in these burgundy chairs who aren't ready for judgment day? Felix certainly wasn't ready, was he? And Paul boldly witnesses to him, not afraid of what the fallout might be, not afraid of criticism that may come to him. Now, we see at a later appointment, after Felix delays his ruling to appease the Jews, his wife Drusilla hears that Paul is there. One man writes this, Drusilla was a Jewish with a love of anything odd and new. And with such women, they want to see what is new. And so she heard of this curious man and she wanted to hear him talk. It might amuse her and pass an hour and be something to gossip about with the other ladies of Caesarea. But here, as she says, I want to talk with this Paul fellow, we see that she gets much more than she had bargained for Paul does not come as a curious prisoner, but Paul comes and speaks to her and her husband as a cutting preacher. And notice what it says there in verse 25. The second time Paul confronts Felix and his wife. We see he boldly went in the spirit of John the Baptist where lions dare not tread, and he tactfully exposed their bad consciences by probing them. Look what it says. It says that he was discussing righteousness to one of the most corrupt governors in history. And no doubt as he spoke of righteousness and the judgment to come, that like that ruler Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, his knees began knocking. That seems to be the case with Felix here. It says, also, he began speaking of self-control. Now, to whom is he speaking here? This guilty couple who were both guilty of dumping their former spouses for the sake of lust and for the sake of ambition. They were lustfully playing house. They were shameful adulterers. Well, this guy went right to the heart, didn't he? This guy pulled the sword out of the scabbard. And the edge drew conscience blood. And it also says he discussed the judgment to come. He was telling them that they were certain to be apprehended. Every man and everyone. None can even go to the grave and hide, but everyone will be awakened and they will be brought before the bar of God. And everybody will give an account for the deeds done in the flesh, whether good or evil, 2 Corinthians 5:10. It's so interesting that that historian of the Romans, Tacitus, had written about Felix. Felix thought that he could commit all evil without impunity. But Paul is saying, guess what, Felix? There have been cameras. Where you go, there have been cameras. And there's film, and it's going to be replayed on Judgment Day. Now, we think of Felix and realize that he's going to be brought to account. But let's think of ourselves. All of us, every one of us, are going to one day be brought before the bar of judgment. Because there is a resurrection of the wicked and of the righteous. And Spurgeon, when he preached to his own congregation, he referred to the poet Shakespeare and to Hamlet. And Hamlet had aught with Lady Macbeth. And when Hamlet was off in the graveyard with a pickaxe, digging up a grave, he uncovered a skull. And as he looked at the skull, he was just thinking of Lady Macbeth, who all of her wickedness that she had covered up. And Hamlet says this, "Ah, fine lady," she wasn't there, but he was speaking to her poetically, "Ah, fine lady, you who dare take care of your beautifully fashioned face, remember what was said by one of the old when he held up the skull. Tell her, though she paint herself an inch thick," what's he referring to? "Though she paint herself an inch thick, to this complexion she must come at last." And there is that bony skull. It's a reality for all of us. We can be so concerned, like Drusilla was, about the vanity of life and how we look to men. But the reality is, we shall all stand naked before God. And this is the way that Paul spoke to Felix and to Drusilla about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. In the back of his mind was the assassination of Jonathan, who had previously pointed the finger. Ah, he was a bold man, wasn't he? As we've seen Felix's brutal reputation and Paul's bold witness, now we come thirdly and finally to Felix's foolish procrastination. Felix's foolish procrastination. You see, here under the cannon fire of Paul's volleys, we can't say how Drusilla responded, but we're told exactly how Felix responded. It says there in verse 25 that he became frightened. His knees did knock. It says he became, in fact, terrified. Now, the Lord is knocking on his door, isn't he? There's that text in Revelation 3:20 where it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears, I will come in and dine." And we would say, "Felix, repent now. Come on, get out of the bed of your sins. Get up. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved." This was a defining moment in his life. That same theme about a man being afraid is present in the 16th chapter when the Philippian jailer, after the earthquake, he was frightened. The same theme and word. He was frightened with great fear. He did the right thing. What must I do to be saved? Felix isn't far from the kingdom here. Eternity hangs in the balance here. But what does Felix say? He says there in verse 25, "Oh, go away for the present time, and when I find time, I will summon you." No! No! Felix, no! Don't do this! Felix, this is no way to handle spiritual fear and trembling. You see, there are two tragedies for every soul, and that is, first, never trembling. What a tragedy. I was never brought to the point of trembling. Even Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn. Tremble, for they shall be comforted." Both in conversion and in the Christian life. Work out your salvation, Paul said, with fear and with trembling. There's that trembling that is the shaking of the Holy Spirit in our life. So one great tragedy is when someone never trembles. But the second great tragedy is discarded, disregarded, trembling. And for Felix, we see that he did tremble. What a blessing! But we see it was eternally fatal because the opportunity never rose again. Oh, I know the passage says that later on he did call Paul again, verse 26, but he didn't come with a soft heart. Having trembled once, his heart became calloused and hardened over. He thought maybe he could get a bribe because he had heard Paul speaking earlier in verse 17, "I came to bring alms for the nation." Well, maybe this Paul is a cash cow and some of his followers can line my pockets. But he didn't come hearing again with a soft heart. He came with a hard heart. You see, he only trembled once. One man has said this, "In the case of some, repetition dulls truth's potency. Some who sensitively trembled under the word now only apathetically yawn under it." Matthew 13:12 says, "Whoever has, to him shall be given more. Whoever doesn't have, even what he has shall be taken away." It's a good thing when we tremble. We must be careful what we do with our trembling, both in conversion. Are you apart from Christ? You've been brought to tremble. You think of the cameras being displayed about what you've done. Think about your skull. You see, in conversion it's good to tremble, but even in sanctification, working on our salvation with fear and trembling, God brings us trembling. "Fear not him," Matthew 10, "who can destroy body. Fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell." The Lord Jesus said to his own disciples, good. It's good that we still tremble. And so, Hugh says this, "Whenever we come under conviction while hearing the truth, we must take immediate action or we suffer loss." So, could it be now that there's a certain sin the Lord Jesus has put his finger on? There's a certain cross He's called you to carry. A certain decision He's summoning you to make. Don't stuff it. Don't stifle it. Don't harden your heart. You see, in dealing with sin, whether it be keeping a blameless conscience or righteousness or self-control, it's a disagreeable subject for us, isn't it? And we're inclined to suppress it. You know, things we're inclined to suppress. Let's say your checking account. There's something on the answering machine. It's a call. It's Huntington Bank. Huntington Bank calling. And you realize, you know what? My checking account may be out. In fact, it may even be overdrawn. But who loves to make that call? You just want to maybe push the button and just erase that one. How foolish. How absolutely foolish to do such a thing. An account is told of a captain out at sea, and one of the sailors came to him and said, "Cap, we're taking in water in the hull." This is back in the days of wooden ships. We need to deal with it. But the captain thought, you know, we're close enough to home. I don't want to have to deal with it. Don't want to have to go on and send the carpenters down and get caulk and get planks and work the pumps. We'll get home soon enough. And the ship sank and the crew was lost. What a foolish, foolish thing. You know, that's exactly what some do. It says in 1 Timothy 1 about Hymenaeus and Alexander who didn't keep a good conscience and they shipwrecked their souls. And so for us in our lives, when the Lord creates a certain trembling and a concern about an area of life, we need to be very careful what we do with it. And maybe there's someone here who needs to have heart dealings. You may say, "Okay, come on, Pastor Chansky, it's at a certain time. It's about time to close off that sermon now, pal." It was said of Paul that he was just a pest. He's just a pest. And you may think, you're kind of being a pest. Go away from the presence. Go away from the presence. You're making me uneasy this morning. I wanted to come to the house of God to get comfort. I like that idea of in my Father's hand. Okay, that's we have comfort here. But you see, the Word of God often brings us to tremble. I know you want to say, "When I find time, though, I'll deal with this tomorrow. I'll address it tomorrow." Because you know, right now, I'm too young. Take care of this stuff when I get older, when I wear a tie like you. Or I'm just too weary. I'm too stressed right now. Too much going on in my life. I'm just too busy. But you know what it says in Hebrews chapter 3? Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Today, Luther says, how soon, not now, becomes never. That's the way it was with Felix. Because he never trembled again. In fact, it's this verse 27. He was transferred out a few months later. He never again did he cross with the gospel. He was not far from the kingdom. He never entered the kingdom. J.C. Ryle says this in Thoughts for Young Men. Tomorrow is the devil's day, but today is God's day. Satan doesn't care how spiritual your intentions are or how holy your resolutions are if only they are determined to be done tomorrow. Tomorrow, when I'm older, when I'm less stressed, when I got time. There's an account told of an estate owner who had a gardener. And he told the gardener, that young tree there, it's really beautiful. I want you to stake it down. And the gardener says, "I'll get to it soon, sir. I'll get to it soon." And a few days later, a storm came and hit and the tree was uprooted and the tree was destroyed. And the estate owner came very tactfully to the gardener and he said this, "You see, gardener, the danger of putting off from day to day the doing of any necessary work." Maybe the Lord has put His finger on necessary work. One commentator says then in follow-up, "Yet it is in this way that foolish men defer their repentance until, in some unexpected moment, the wind of death comes and blows them into eternity. And it does. A storm of death. We never know when it's going to hit. So I would just ask you this question. What thing has the Spirit been frequently telling you to stake down in your life? Do it before it's too late. What thing has the Lord Jesus knocked on your door about? For Laodicea, it was about just an apathy and a lukewarmness. Church of Laodicea, I come, I stand in the door and knock. And maybe this is the thing. I'll vomit out of my mouth, he said. It's not good, it's not good. He so loves you that he knocks on you. You came into the house of God. And He's probing you. How loving, how gracious our Savior is. As we sang, as Joe mentioned, He's not leaving us to ourselves. The mercies anew are those whom I love, I rebuke. What trembling at night do you need to quiet by closing with the Lord Jesus Christ? He stands in the porch of your soul. And He says, look, come on, call on me, open the door. I will come in. I will dine with you. I will help you. What is the Drusilla that's down below your deck that you've got to pull up and throw overboard? I'm going to come in with my Spirit. I'll help you carry her out. We can't do this by ourselves. We can't live righteously and live a blameless life before God by ourselves. But with the help of the Spirit of God, we can. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works by His Spirit in us to will and act according to His good pleasure. How gracious it is. The Lord Jesus has come to us and the mercies are anew. If we've been made to tremble, let's not wait till tomorrow. Let's deal with it today. What a Savior that we have to forgive us of our sins and give us His Spirit so that we might live a life that on judgment day we're displayed. That was the real deal. The real deal. May the Lord help us with this.